So we're finishing up our study together through the little book of Titus, Paul's letter called Titus. I just would remind you once again, we have these personal study guides you can use for yourself or use with your small groups out on the info board for you to grab and use. Would encourage you to do that. Huge thank you to Justin, who I understand, was that your very first sermon on a Sunday morning and in worship? Yeah, so many of you were here a couple weeks ago for Justin's very first inaugural sermon. The reports I've gotten back were it was tremendous, and get on the guy. The guy has some potential, huh? Amen. And then Jerry, who is using his potential for God's glory and purposes in his church in so many different ways. Huge thanks to Jerry for leading our worship last week as well. You can clap for him too if you want. Yeah. Amen. And Danelle and I, along with Grammy, Danelle's mom, had a wonderful trip up to Seattle, visited family there, and then on to Victoria, Canada. One of the things that I noticed on our trip that I just found so funny is we're driving down the freeway, and they're doing freeway work, and traffic in Seattle is like the worst in the world. And see, people are shaking their heads. If you know anybody that lives there, they'll tell you. The traffic in Seattle is just awful. It's probably worse than L.A. Okay, all right, maybe not. I lived in L.A. I stopped living in Seattle when I was 5 years old, so I don't really know a lot about that. But L.A. traffic is pretty bad, you're right. But Seattle's up there. But along the freeways, they'd have construction areas. And inevitably, wherever they had construction areas, they had these little, diagonal-shaped signs on which it said this: motorcycles use extreme caution. And every time I saw one of those signs, I thought to myself, no, they don't. What are you people talking about? I mean, we know this in Reno probably better than most people in other cities, right? I mean, we have every year street vibrations, right? And I'm sure we're all aware that all these people come from all over the place with their motorcycles so that they can shake our streets with their extreme caution. Right? I mean, come on. I'm pretty sure people don't buy motorcycles because they're into extreme caution. I mean, can you imagine this scene in a Harley-Davidson showroom? Hey there, sir. I can see by your shaved head, bulging biceps, fire-breathing dragon tattoo, and your missing tooth that you're a man who is into extreme caution. Am I right? Am I right? Of course I'm right. Well, you've come to the right place. Let me show you this little baby over here. It's the Harley 6.0. This machine will take you from 0 to 55 and not a mile per hour over in just over 19 minutes. I mean, can you imagine the extremely cautious thrill of watching your fuel gauge and your speedometer working in perfect symmetrical mirror image tandem as you watch your speed go up and your fuel go down at exactly the same rate? Yes, sir, this is the right place. And today, you're in for a real treat, because today we are throwing in the Harley 6.1 training wheels for free. I mean, really? Motorcycles use extreme caution? No, they don't. That's a funny sign. But it got me thinking. Because, of course, while I'm on vacation, I'm thinking about Titus. Because I'm into Titus these days. My wife loves this, by the way. Yeah. Are you working again? It's supposed to be vacation. Well, and I tell her, this isn't work for me. I love this stuff. Anyway, if you buy that, I've got some other stuff I'd like to sell you after the service. But it did get me thinking, and I thought, well, okay, so here's this funny motorcycle sign. Motorcycles use extreme caution. And I thought, well, if they made a sign for church people, what would it say? Church people use extreme blank. How do you suppose people in Reno would fill in that sign? Church people use extreme self-righteousness, extreme kindness, extreme judgment, extreme hypocrisy, extreme ignorance, extreme care, extreme caution. How would you complete that sign? Church people use extreme faith, extreme hope, extreme love, extreme ignorance, extreme care, extreme caution. Well, we're concluding our study in Titus today. And Titus, at the end, gives us some clues about what Paul, the apostle, and Titus after him, would have put at the end of our church people sign. Three things that we're going to look at today that I think come out of the text at the very end of Titus. A very mundane text, a text that probably you, like me, are tend to kind of look at as a throwaway. I mean, we just finished this amazing section where Paul, as well as anywhere else, has shown us the good news of the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ through faith and not by works. He saved us not on the basis of works which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration through the Holy Spirit. That wonderful section at the beginning of and through most of chapter 3, and then you get to the end, you know, hey, goodbye everybody, grace to everybody. And it's like, you know, kind of that throwaway at the end. It's just the letter stuff. But there's some profound stuff in there. And I think in there we learn these three things about how Paul, I think, would complete that sign. Church people use extreme esteem for others. Church people use extreme kingdom orientation. Church people use extreme faith by performing extreme works of goodness. Three essential affirmations suggested at the end of Titus and heard and seen in the lives of people in the authentic church. One, we each matter. Two, we come and go. And three, we know what is good because we do it. Three principles, what I'm calling the no-dough principle, the flow-go principle, and the no-show, that's K-N-O-W, no-show principle. Let's look at our text for today. Chapter 3, verse 12 through 15 in the letter called Titus. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Let's pray. Lord God, we pray that you would help us to hear your word for us today. And Lord, just as we affirm that each one matters, may we each realize here today, maybe in a new and a fresh way, that your word speaks to each one of us, speaks to each of us in the context of our own lives. And it's part of the miracle of your wisdom and the depth and the reality of your inspired word, that it can speak to a room full of people, each one profoundly right where they are. Lord, help us to receive what you give. We pray this in your name and for your sake. Amen. So, three essential affirmations suggested at the end of Titus and heard and seen in the lives of people in the authentic church. First, here's the first end of Titus affirmation. We each matter. What I'm calling the no-dough principle. A striking feature, from my viewpoint, at the end of Titus, is Paul's use of names. Four different names, personal names, are used. Tychicus. Well, we've heard of Tychicus. If you've studied your Bible a little bit, probably a little bit below the kind of the very surface, but if you've studied your Bible much at all, you've heard of Tychicus. You've heard his name before. Tychicus was a traveling companion of Paul that we read about in the book of Acts. He is the one who delivered Paul's letter to the Colossian church and the letter to Philemon along with it. He's a known person, a colleague of Paul that is named elsewhere in the Bible. Apollos, we've heard of. Apollos was a man who we are told in the book of Acts was trained by Paul's friends Priscilla and Aquila. Part of the leadership of the early church coming out of Corinth especially. And in fact, we also are told that Apollos was known as a great orator. We also know that Apollos was a man of significant gifts and enough charisma, personal charisma, to attract a personal following among the people in the church in Corinth. Because in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about how people are messing up by saying, well, we're the better people because we're followers of Apollos. He's the real guy. And others, we are followers of Paul, and we're followers of Cephas, meaning Peter. We follow that guy. Of course, you know, we don't do that today at all. You know, I've never heard a person say, I go to Pastor Jay's church, or I go to Pastor somebody else's church, or I'm all about being in the church that has this guy as the pastor because he's the best. I mean, okay. Gifted is good, great. To receive what they give, but to be a follower of a person, even a pastor of enormous skill, misses the point. Paul says so. Well, this isn't the sermon for today. I'll stop. The point here is that Apollos was a very well-known and very known as a very gifted guy in the church. We know all about him. So Tychicus, Apollos, okay, they're mentioned by name. Artemis and Zenas. You don't know what we know about these guys? Zip. Not a thing. Nowhere else in the Bible mentioned. Nowhere else in early church works. Now, there are legends that come up quite a bit later in the church where there's a legend that Zenas was the bishop of a certain place a little bit later in the first century and that Artemis was the bishop in another place. I think there's a legend that says Artemis was one of the 70 disciples that were sent out by Jesus that we read about in the Gospels. But all of this is plain conjecture, probably where later in the church people are saying, oh yeah, there was this great bishop. Let's find a name in the Bible that we can attach to it. And they found these names in this letter, and so they stuck them on. That's probably more likely, and they're legendary. We know nothing about these two guys except their name. And in Zenas's case, we know that he was a lawyer, because Paul says he is Zenas the lawyer. But even in Zenas's case, we don't know if lawyer means that he was a Jewish man who was an expert in the law, which would be what a lawyer would be, or if he was a Roman guy who practiced law within the Roman Empire, that he was a licensed lawyer in Roman law. We don't know which of those it is, just he was a lawyer. I got to throw this in. Artemis and Zenas, we know nothing about. A and Z. I want to say this. A and Z represent all of us. These are men known to Paul and Titus in their day, but whose identity and accomplishments are otherwise buried beneath the great wave of history. And there are others like this in the Bible, including several of Jesus' 12 disciples. Again, many, many legends. People have written books concerning these church legends that arose, attached to every single one of the 12 apostles' names. But within the Bible and any reputable, verifiable biographical data about these guys, it's just not there. People like Bartholomew and James the Younger and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas, not Iscariot. Named disciples whom we have no other information about except that they have a name and they follow Jesus as one of his 12 special followers. So here's my question about this use of names at the end of Titus. Why did God... I mean, I understand why Paul put their names in, because he knew them. Paul doesn't oversee history. Paul doesn't know if these guys are going to be famous in the church forever. Frankly, he doesn't know that his letter is going to be read 2,000 years from now in a church in Reno, Nevada. So he puts their names in because they're guys that he knows by name, people that he works with. I understand why Paul put those names in. My question, though, is when you step back and you look at the Word of God that comes down to us today that we're reading together, why did God see to it that individual names, otherwise unknown, along with the relatively famous, were included? And is there anything for us to learn from this reality found here in Titus and elsewhere in the Bible? My answer, of course, since I've been talking about this, is yes. There is a reason we have names in God's Word, even when the name is all we have. Are you ready? Get your pencils out. Names matter. Names matter because the people attached to them matter. All of them. And listen, each of them. People in God's authentic church affirm this: we each matter. This is the no doe principle. John or Jane Doe is what we call men or women for whom no name is available, usually a deceased person discovered without identification. There are no does with God. Everyone is known to God. In the church, there are no does. Everybody has a name. Everybody matters. Or better, each one matters. Now, the implications, I believe, of this are profound and profoundly relevant to the church today in America and everywhere else, all from Paul's inclusion of these strange names at the end of his letter of Titus. Here's the internal implication of this. Listen, this is so important, I think, and so important in our setting today, in this extremely alienating culture that we are a part of. The value of the church is found in each person who is a part of it. God has chosen to locate his value, the value of his presence, the value of the knowledge of him, in people. Each one. Not in the church, buildings, gatherings, collections of people, but in each person. You see, right now, looking at us from a heavenly perspective, from what I would call an authentic church perspective, we don't see value out here. We do not see value in how many people are sitting here or all the things that are happening in this church, programs, stuff. It's all good. Those things are not without value. They're not insignificant. But the value, the real value of what's happening right now is found, everybody go like this, in here, in each person. The real heavenly value, the real authentic church value, it is in here, every person, each person here. It matters a whole lot more what is happening in you as I share the best I can out of God's Word than how well I'm doing this, man, if this is a really good sermon, maybe we could write it up and include it in a book of Pastor Jay's best sermons, and maybe it would sell, right? Now, that's a worldly approach. And God, I believe, and people in the authentic church say, bah! Sure, fine, go ahead, maybe it would help people, but that's not where the value is. The value is what's happening in people's hearts and minds, each one, as we gather together, as we worship God, as we hear from His Word. Do you see the difference? Here are some biblical clues about this that are amazing. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," talking about creation, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Where is He shining? In our hearts. It doesn't say, and God shone through the marvelous ministries of First Church. No, no. God shone in our hearts. And then it goes on to say this, but we have this treasure of the knowledge of God in the face of Christ. We have this treasure in jars of clay, our physical bodies, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. And here's Colossians 1, 25 to 27. Paul sharing with the folks in Colossae, in a letter that was delivered by Tychicus, by the way. I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to His saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Not Christ in a church name, a church ministry, a well-known and booming and growing movement in Christ's name, but Christ in you, the hope of glory. There was also a monumental shift that accompanied the arrival and completed work of Jesus. The Jerusalem temple ceased to be the locus of God's special presence in the world. You may remember the story when Jesus died. As He was dying, the curtain of the temple was ripped in two from... It's a very high curtain from top to bottom. Nobody had a ladder up. If it was ripped from top to bottom, there's a symbol. This is what God did. So the curtain was torn, and God's temple moved to a different location. God's temple, the location of God's presence, special presence in the world, was moved to a new location. Do you want to know where that location was? What do you think? Ephesus? Yeah, I got out of Jerusalem fast and gone on the first stage to Ephesus. Nope. Byzantium? Rome? Here's what it says. 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17. Do you not know that you are God's temple? And that that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. The new location of God's special dwelling place on earth has moved from a building to human hearts. The real and special dwelling place of God in His world today is here. It's there, there, there. In the heart and soul and mind and life of each one whom God has called and who trusts in Jesus Christ. Now, religious groups who maintain special places, temples of one kind or another, where followers are supposed to come and meet with God in a way that they cannot do anywhere else, whether Mecca, Salt Lake City, Rome, or Northwest Reno, have missed this crucial shift that is a vital part of Christ's message and mission. It may also be missed by churches today who naturally but mistakenly emphasize numbers instead of names. When our goals are numerical rather than spiritual and personal, People become John Doe units whose counted presence and contributions are all that truly matters. This sounds a lot like the values of our modern culture. It must not characterize the church. A successful church in the eyes of modern Americans may be one that has lots of people attending and contributing. But an authentic church is one that lives not by the motto, "Our numbers matter," but by this biblical conviction proclaimed by Paul, Titus, Artemis, Tychicus, Zenas, and Apollos. We each matter. When numbers rise above names on a church's priority list, bad things are going to follow, even as ministry successes go from good to great. And I can't help but add this. If you don't believe that, read about Willow Creek Church in Chicago today. That's all I'm going to say about that. There are also external implications of this no-dough principle. External implications. We are here in Reno not to convince our neighbors that our Church of Jesus Christ is valuable. We are here to convince our neighbors that they are valuable in Jesus Christ. People outside the church think we are worthless. We church people, or we churches. It is foolish for us to try to tell them we are not. It could be said that to a person who lives and dies without Christ, we actually are of no value. Why spend energy trying to get others to see our church with all its benefits and beauties through our eyes? It is much better for us to pray and work with all the energy God gives us to help those around us see themselves through the eyes of Jesus, whose love took him all the way to the cross, maybe for them. Why? Because churches don't matter. People matter. And for each one truly to know his or her real value, their eyes must be open to the infinite value of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and his love. And to show people this love and that they matter to Jesus, we probably have to start by showing them that they matter to us. It just makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, it is quite difficult to convince others of something we don't believe ourselves. If we don't think people outside the church matter, how are we going to convince them that Jesus thinks they do? So a good place to start might be for us to pray more fervently than ever that God might give us his vision for people who don't yet know him, that we might see them more as he sees them, valuable, precious, priceless, worth more than a broader building, a massive membership, or a bigger budget. For people inside and outside the church here at Covenant, I hope and pray that we will continue over the next 20 years to uphold in word and action the no-doze principle suggested at the end of Titus. Church people use extreme esteem for others. So here's end of Titus affirmation number 2. We come and go. This is what I call the flow-go principle. Where authentic church people are concerned, going is as important as coming. How's that for a countercultural modern American church ideal? We see this at the end of Paul's letter. Artemis or Tychicus were going to come to Crete later to allow Titus to go help Paul in Nicopolis. Zenas and Apollos were coming, presumably to deliver Paul's letter, but they were clearly on their way to some other ministry location. They were going somewhere else. Crete wasn't their final destination, and building a grand local church on that island wasn't their purpose. Similarly, our coming and going to and from church are to happen according to the values and purposes of God's kingdom. Those who have come to terms with their saved by Jesus, new creation status, don't come to a church community essentially to get something, but to give something. Friends, those of you who have spent any time in churches over the last many years of your life, let me ask you, is that the way it seems we church people and church leadership tend to operate? It's a very countercultural idea. In our modern culture, one might say people with no intrinsic value desperately try to attach themselves to something else of value. Wealth, titles, schools, teams, celebrities, clubs, parties, companies, movements, churches. To draw value from that considered valuable thing to themselves. I'm part of the Democratic Party, the Republican Party. I'm a big school alumni. I'm a part of the Taylor Swift fan club. I'm part of Raider Nation. I've joined ISIS. And the list, of course, could go on and on and on. By the way, none of those were confessions or revelations for me personally. I just want... This model is what I would call the people as parasite model. I have no value. I've got to get it from somewhere else. And so I attach myself to other things in order to sort of draw some sense of value out of those things into myself. Not so in the authentic church, as modeled by those early churchmen coming to Crete. Here, it is to be the opposite. People of great worth, knowing themselves to be made in God's image and redeemed by God's Son, attach themselves to others in community that they might share their inherent value. Their gifts, their abilities, their strength, their mere presence matters. Because each one matters. In our modern American evangelical church culture, we could also say that people tend to relate to churches kind of like people relate to retail outlets and entertainment venues. I'm coming to get something. Will I be well-fed spiritually? Will I have inspiring and thrilling worship experiences? Will I be made to feel guilty or uncomfortable? Or can I count on a steady diet of good feelings and positive encouragement? And if at any point I'm not getting what I want, I'll just do my spiritual shopping elsewhere. And churches seem quite willing to play by these rules. We're here for you. We'll give you what you want. Just tell us. But authentic church people are not to relate to their church communities mainly as consumers and critics, but as family members and as partners in the broader concerns of the living God and His coming kingdom. So they come and they go, but not to please themselves, but to follow God's direction for their lives and to serve Him well. And with God's eternal kingdom in view, rather than their own temporary one, churches both joyfully welcome people and joyfully send people away. Kind of like we did today, Rick and Sylvia, he said with a lump in his throat. And I believe it is in this God's kingdom first orientation that we church people are most richly blessed. As it turns out, you want to get the most from your church experience? Stop worrying about what you're getting and start thinking about what God has you here to give. And you, little small footnote with much smaller print at the bottom of the page, and you will get more of what you need and want. We see all this in Paul's instructions to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. It's all about coming and going in the authentic church. When people come to a church community, they do receive, even though that's not why they have come. For churches are always in the business of supplying needs, teaching truth, and equipping one another for the good works of God-directed and Christ-honoring ministry. Notice that the church at Crete was instructed to see that these two, passing through on their mission, would lack nothing. This is what it means for them to speed them on their way. They were to supply them with all they would need for their continued journey. So finally, we see that this coming and going is about missions. Serving God, sharing His good news, and working for His purposes throughout His world. And so always equipping and sending folks out according to God's call and guidance. An authentic church is always going to be a missional church. Our work is always out there as much or more than it is in here. And I am intrigued by the unplanned reality that this text that we're looking at today that says these things comes right before we launch our first ever Missions Month. How about that? Fingerprints of God? How about that, Patty? Chair of our mission ministry team? It's almost as though there's a higher power involved in all of this. Church people use extreme kingdom orientation. And then finally, and this will be shorter, those of you that I see the wiggle factor starting. It's all right. It's a relationship. It's the angry stare that, you know, when you get to the angry stare part, then you really want to, you know. That comes right before the get up and go out. End of Titus affirmation number 3. We know what is good because we do it. This is the no-show principle. Just before his final grace to you, goodbye, Paul says this. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. This exhortation comes just after one of the most clear and compelling statements of the gospel of grace that you can find anywhere, and it's in verses 5 and 6 of this same chapter. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Why, 8 verses later, is Paul telling Titus to tell the believers on Crete to learn to devote themselves not to the truth of the gospel, but to good works? What gives? Is it grace by faith or good works that matter? I'm not going to spend the time that this question deserves here today because we don't have the time. But more because I've dealt with this issue quite a bit in the study guide for this week. So I recommend you especially make a point of looking at this week's Titus guide that does discuss this a little more. Let me simply say this. Authentic church people understand that the division between faith and works is a false one, and they live accordingly. C.S. Lewis famously said something about this grace and faith versus good works argument in his book called Mere Christianity. He says this, Christians have often disputed as to whether what leads the Christian home is good actions or faith in Christ. It does seem to me like asking which blade of a pair of scissors is most necessary. Yes, salvation comes to us by grace alone, through faith alone, and not by our works at all. But salvation is not only salvation from and salvation by, it is also salvation to. Now that we find ourselves wonderfully saved unto life eternal, destined for heaven because of Jesus Christ and Him alone, what are we to do? Good works. What else is there for a follower of Christ, an authentic church person, to do? Perhaps the most incisive biblical statement concerning this profound connection is found in another of Paul's letters, Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now, unfortunately, in a lot of memory systems, people memorize Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. They really need to keep reading and memorize verse 10 as well, for it says this. Gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. They're connected. You can't pull them apart. And I love the fact that Paul calls people to learn to devote themselves to good works. It's a process, a learning process. And I would suggest that since the two blades of the grace and good works scissors are inseparable, the learning is about good works, but it is also about the good news of God's grace in Jesus Christ, in whom we have put our hope and trust. Let me close with the same thought said a few different ways. We know what is good because we do it. We come to know God's word is true, especially as we put it into action. We know it as we show it. And others learn the truths of God as they see them worked out in the choices and activities of those who know him and love him and serve him. Others know it because we show it. We come to know how true the gospel is and how true our faith in Jesus is when we do good works because of it. We know it as we show it. Church, people use extreme faith by performing extreme works of goodness. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you once again for your word that blesses us in so many ways. Lord, I thank you for the insights that you give us in this seemingly less significant little portion of Scripture at the end of Paul's letter to Titus. Lord, thank you for those men that we know something about and for those men we know nothing else about. Lord, thank you for this model that we see of people coming to a local church and going from a local church, all under the umbrella of your kingdom purposes. May we be a welcoming and ascending church under those same purposes, though it is difficult for us. Lord, thank you finally that you help us, you relieve us of this conundrum of having to emphasize what we believe or what we do, or the truths of the gospel versus good works to your glory and for the sake of others. Lord, that's a false separation. Help us to hold those things together, knowing we don't earn our salvation. Never could, never would, never did. But as those who have been graciously saved by you and have an eternal destiny that is glorious beyond our imagining, we are well inspired and well equipped to do all the good things that you ask us to do through the years of our lives, to your glory, for the building of your kingdom, for the edification of your people, and for the proclamation of who you are and what you've done for us in Jesus Christ. And I pray these things to you and for you and with you. In Jesus' name, amen.